Welcome to the Urban Mission Podcast. We hope you enjoy this message. For more information about Urban Mission and other resources, visit urbanmissionjc.com.
This morning, revisiting the truth. Let's just pray. God, we ask you to bless your word this morning. We ask for clearer revelation, God. God, take away the doubt, take away the blurriness in our ability to understand and vision, and give us clarity, God, about who we are, who we're supposed to be, and who you are, most importantly, who you are. Because to the degree that we don't have that clarity is the degree that we will find ourselves disengaged from you or distracted. So we're just asking that the Holy Spirit, you would expand our ability to understand more of you in this very moment in a miraculous way. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're talking about the truth. And so again, like if you've been around, you go to church for a long time like I do, you say, well, I know the truth. But I think God's really asking me, do I know the truth? Do you really know the truth? Or are you living the truth? It's different to know something than it is to live something, right? Let's just clear that up right away. We can know a lot of things, but if we're not living them, they're useless, right? James say, you know, show me your faith and I'll show you my works. But your faith is dead if it doesn't produce something. If there isn't an action that is attached to your beliefs or your knowledge, then it's useless, right? And you would know this practically, if you just thought about this practically, right? I know that the grass has to be cut. If I don't cut the grass, guess what? The grass grows, and it'll grow, God only knows how high, right? So, yeah, I could walk around, tell people I know that, you know, you're supposed to cut your grass every so often, right? But if I don't do it, it doesn't happen. And so knowing is great, but it's useless because it produces nothing. And the Bible says that we will be known by what? Say it again. By the fruit that we produce. Love is one of those things, right? You know the spiritual fruits of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control, right? That's the fruit of a Christ-filled life. And that's what's supposed to be the actionable piece. So I just rattled that off to you, right? So obviously you know that I know what that verse says. But if that's not what happens from my life, if that's not what flows out of me, then it's absolutely useless that I know it. Actually, it's more condemning because I'll be held accountable for the fact that I knew, but I didn't live what I said I knew. And so we want to think about that. We've had some incredible messages in the last couple of weeks. We always do, right? It's just amazing that we have been as blessed to hear from different people here and see their gifting exercised. And you know, a couple weeks back, Al spoke, and the message was, what does the Lord require? Well, I know, he requires me to accept Jesus. No, it's way deeper and way wider than that, right? So if we narrow down our faith to one little thing, then we're missing all that he might want us to know, or we've got a piece of the truth, but not all the truth. And so I want to tell you this morning that the Lord requires a lot from us. And the reason he does that, or he can do that, and not be a mean God or an angry God, a demanding God, is because he gave us way more than we'll ever give back. And his requirements, the Bible says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So we wouldn't be able to go to him at some time when we have to stand and give account for our lives and say, yeah, it was just too tough for me. It was just too hard. It was so complicated. We do all that. We make it hard, we make it tough, and we make it complicated. He makes it simple. Sue talked about preparation. So before you do anything, you have to be prepared. If you're going to do it well, if I'm going to do something well this morning, I have to be prepared at some level. I just can't go out and say, I'm going to do X and do nothing. Pick any part of life. I'm an exercise enthusiast, right? So I decided, hey, I'm going to go run a marathon. I was talking to a guy yesterday about sports and stuff, and he was saying, oh, yeah, I would like to do a marathon, but like if I go run, once I get to like 3 or 4 miles, I don't feel like I want to go any further. So 3 or 4 miles would never be enough preparation to go say, I'm going to go run a marathon. Now, you could say you're going to do it, and you can go try, but if you don't prepare yourself, it's not going to go well. And then Ruth talked about the land. And we're going to talk back a little more about the land this morning and what God has promised us. And we always focus on God's promises, and I think we should. But we don't always focus on God's requirement. What does the Lord require? Back to Al. So it's not just the promise. It's the requirement of the promise. And the reason there's a requirement is because the cost of the promise is so incredibly unexplainable. And then Jeremy spoke about experience affecting our relationship with him. And the way I would sum up his message was this: obedience trumps experience. Now, he was talking a little bit about experience outside of us infecting or impacting our relationship with Christ. So there was more to it than that, but for me it was, I can't let experience compromise my obedience. No matter how good it is, no matter how much I like it, no matter how much I think it would be a good thing to do, obedience comes first, experience comes second. So I want to go back to Isaiah this morning because I think, again, we want to remind ourselves who it is we're following. Because we, again, even in this scenario, in this context, we would say, hey, Jesus is the King of Kings, right? We like to say that. And it's true. We believe it. Hey, Jesus is the victory. Oh, you got something wrong? Yeah, Jesus is my victory. Jesus is the victory. Just claim your victory. Just claim your victory. It's all true. It's all right. But we also forget that He is our punishment. He absorbed all the punishment that we deserved in order to procure the victory. So when we're saying Jesus is the victory, there's really something behind that. That is that he crushed every wrong, every disobedience, everything I did that was outside of God's law was placed on him on my behalf when I enter into relationship with him. Not because of anything I did, just because God's love was so great for every one of us that he prepared that so that we could escape eternal death. And so we're going to read like a different picture of Jesus because we don't always hear about him in this way or see him in this way. I wanted to start this off by bringing you a picture. I was trying to find a picture of what Christ would have looked like on the cross. And there's a lot of them out there, but I gotta tell you, I don't think any of them really do it justice. And at some point in time, it just becomes so gory and just hard to look at that I'm not sure it was worth doing that. And then I was looking at some different descriptions of what happened to Jesus on the cross. And you can go look those up on yourself and read about it. They've done a couple or more scientific breakdowns of what actually happened to him on the cross, how he was abused and absolutely just mutilated on the cross for us. The problem with that for me this morning is, if you look at that, you say, oh yeah, he really suffered. But you might compare that to somebody else that was horribly in an accident or was maybe attacked by evildoers and say, you know, well, that person really suffered a lot. What the difference would be is Jesus not just only suffered the physical destruction of his body, which he did in the most horrible way we could think of. More than that is he carried the psychological and emotional weight of every sin that was ever committed, including mine and yours. And so that's a big difference. That's a suffering that no one ever has ever had to carry. Yes, we've seen bad things happen to people, and some of them are really bad, and we wouldn't excuse that, or we wouldn't feel good about it, but we could never compare that. You could think about the worst thing you've ever seen in your life, and you could say, well, you know, like, this would be like Jesus suffering on the cross. No, absolutely not. Not comparable. Because there was no carrying of the weight of all the evil and all the darkness of all mankind was laid on him. You just think about that. Think about some evil that you know about or some darkness that you know about. Not to dwell on, just to give you a reference point. And now consider that all the evil and all the darkness of all time was hanging on him while he was hanging in that physical state of brutal torture. It wasn't just the physical pain. If anything, the physical pain was less than the pain of all the disobedience to God through all time and for all time is what he carried on that cross. And we played a part in that because our sin, our disobedience, our misdeeds were on him on that cross. And so we go back to see what Isaiah said about him. He says in 53:1-11, who has believed our message, to whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servants grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a dry root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance. All right, so we kind of think about him, we sing about him in the majestic or in the, I'll say, in the risen manner. But a lot of times we forget to remember that in order to get to the majestic and risen manner, he had to go through intense, incredible suffering of a kind that we could never be able to validate. Like, we could never have a scientific assessment of a real scientific assessment of the death on the cross, because we cannot weigh the torture of the sin and the darkness of all humanity for all time being laid on someone. It's impossible to know. So, yes, he's beautiful. Yes, he's glorious. Yes, he's more spectacular than we could even imagine. But yet, the Bible tells us there was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We, me and you, turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. Another word, therefore, our sin, our disobedience, our rebellion. And it was our sorrows that weighed him down. We thought his troubles were a punishment from God. We thought God was punishing him. Right? The mockers said, look, you know, if God really loved you, he would take you off the cross. He would relieve you from this. A punishment for his own sins, but he was sinless. but he was pierced for our rebellion and crushed for our sins. Just say that with me. He was pierced for my rebellion and crushed for my sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, that's all of us, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of all of us. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. Not for the rebellion of not his people, for the rebellion of his people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. I mean, this is so powerful. I want to challenge you to read it and read it over again and over again and ask the Lord to give you some insight. Yet when his life is made as an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He didn't have descendants in the natural. But because his obedience to God and his willingness to carry the faults that you and I created in our own lives, the Bible says he'll have many descendants, innumerable descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. His satisfaction comes this morning because he's willing to take the punishment that I should have received so that I can be restored to oneness with God for eternity. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. Just say it, he will bear all my sins. From the beginning, God's plan for redemption was Jesus Christ. He knew our propensity to stray from him, and his guidance provided a way of restoring our relationship with him. Right from the very beginning, Adam, Eve, right? Here's everything. You have access to everything. Just stay away from this one place. And we always have to go to the place that we're not supposed to be. And we all think that we wouldn't have done that. And we're all wrong. We are the sons and daughters of Adam. Without Christ, we are the sons and daughters of Adam. In Christ, we're renewed and we're restored. We have to be aware that we have not escaped the punishment due us. Right? We're going to talk this morning about grace, and grace is not at all what we think about it. You know, sometimes you say, like, my wife will be angry with me and tell me something I did wrong, and she's usually right, right? And I'll say, you know, like, you know, can you have a little grace? My wife didn't come out good on the grace meter in the testing, by the way. Mercy. Well, okay, grace is fine. But grace, we throw the word around. We throw the word around, and it's not nearly what we, it's not really what we think. Grace is not, hey, you didn't do so good. I'll give you some grace to do better. Anybody ever said that to somebody or thought that? Yeah, right? It's typical, right? But grace doesn't mean that. Grace means that You just did something that I am willing to take the punishment for. That's what grace is. It's not I'll give you a little leeway. It's not I'll look the other way this time. It's not, oh, you just gotta keep trying. It's I will take the punishment for what you just did wrong. That is the simplest definition of grace that there can be. Somebody made an acronym out of grace years back. It said, "Good." It stands for goodness received at Christ's expense. Meaning, grace is extended to us to take the punishment for the disobedience to the way that God has called us to live. Grace is not a suggestion to do better next time. We got to get this morning. Everything we do wrong, every violation of the Word of God, every time I do something dumb like talk to my wife incorrectly or think about somebody I don't like the way they think and my mind starts to wander into it would just be better if they weren't on the planet, right? That's something that I need grace for, meaning I now have violated God's law because he tells me I'm not allowed to think that way or speak that way. And so I've now violated God's law. That means somebody has to be punished. In Christ, Christ is punished for my violation of the law. Even today, when I violate the law, that was punishment that Christ paid for on the cross. I did not get that punishment that belonged to me. He got it on the cross. And he gets it every time we violate the law of God. And we throw this term grace around and we don't understand what it really means. Every day, every lie, every disobedience, every rebellion and violation of God's law is and was punished on Christ for our righteousness. If we don't understand that, we continue to give ourselves leeway to muddle the line of where God's law is and where God's law isn't, and live our life in ways that we shouldn't live it. And we define that as grace. Well, I messed up this time. I did treat my wife poorly, or I did treat my children poorly, but there's grace for me. Like, that's a flippant way of excusing ourselves. In reality, it's true, because the poor treatment is a violation of God's law, and guess what? That's punishment that Christ paid for. But the way we think about it is wrong, because we think, there's grace for that. So what you're really saying is there's grace for me to punish Christ again and continue to punish him. Because grace means that he has to pay for the errors that I've made that are punishable by God. And there are errors that are punishable by God. We're gonna get to them quickly here, but we need to understand it. When we do not understand the cost of sin, we begin to believe that we can sin without consequence. There's consequence for every single sin that ever happens. Guess who bore it all? Jesus Christ bore it all on the cross. If we don't understand that, we tend to give ourselves too much wiggle room to live our lives in the way that we see fit. God didn't ask you to live your life the way you see fit. He asked you to live your life. He's asking me to live my life in the way that he defined and that he pre-arranged for me to live it. So now I'm going to take you through some scriptures in Exodus. And the point I want to try to make here is this is how God told us to live. And this seems overwhelming. It seems extremely difficult. And there's a reason for that. The reason for that is when we live inside God's law, we have prosperity. And if you read the Bible and you read the Old Testament for sure, you will see that whenever Israel, or it could be an individual person like an Abraham or others, whenever they lived inside the scope of what God had told them to do, they were prosperous, they were safe, and they had all that they needed. Whenever they stepped out of that, everything went Very, very, very bad. Just like really bad. Like you read the Old Testament and you'll see it, right? But I'm going to just read to you some of the things God said. Now, this is just a small piece of it. So you're going to have to go back and read through Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. You're going to have to read through all of how God told his people to live. He told them to live that way because when you have a definition of prosperity and a definition of peace and a definition of wellness to live inside of, then you're in a good place. When you decide to step out of that and things don't go your way, it's because you stepped out of the boundaries that God set up for you and I to be prosperous, and you're outside of his coverage, you're outside of his love, you're outside of his protection. So Exodus 21, 12 through 25, I'm going to read it all the way through for the sake of time. Anyone who assaults and kills another person must be put to death. I said I was going to read it all the way through. I lied. Just notice right there, right? There is no, should have a trial, should have a jury. There are no multiples of death. Well, is it accidental death? Is it manslaughter? Is it manslaughter two? Is it murder one, murder two, murder three? There's no, like, this is 7 years, 8 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, life in prison. Put to death. But if it was simply an accident permitted by God, I will appoint a place of refuge for the slayer can run for safety. However, if someone deliberately kills another person, the slayer must be dragged even from the altar and put to death. So if I kill somebody and I run to church and, you know, get down on the altar, God, I'm sorry, doesn't work. There's no grace there. Christ hasn't appeared yet. There is no grace for that. That has to be met with immediate punishment. Why? Because the community needs to know you can't violate the rules of God and not be punished. We can now live in the place of grace because Christ bears that punishment for us. It doesn't mean we're allowed to do things. It means there's an escape in Christ that doesn't bring me the punishment. If I do the thing, there is still punishment. It's just that it gets inflicted on Christ and not on me. Anyone who strikes father or mother must be put to death. Kidnappers must be put to death, whether they are caught in possession of their victims or already sold them as slaves. Anyone who dishonors father or mother must be put to death. Now, suppose two men quarrel and one hits the other with a stone or a fist, and the injured person does not die but is confined to bed. If he is later able to walk outside again, even with a crutch, the assailant will not be punished but must compensate for his victim the loss of wages and provide for his full recovery. Exodus 12:21, 12 through 25 continued. Now, suppose two men are fighting, and in the process, they accidentally strike a pregnant woman, so she gives birth prematurely. If no further injury results, the man who struck the woman must pay the amount of compensation to the woman's husband demands, and the judge approves. But if there's further injury, the punishment must match the injury. A life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, a burn for a burn, a wound for a wound, a bruise for a bruise. Understand, this is met out immediately. There is no negotiation. There is no explanation. If this situation happens, the punishment is inflicted. Leviticus 18, 5 to 27. If you obey and decree, if you obey my decrees and regulations, you will find life through them. Let me just say that one again. If you obey my decrees and regulations, you will find life through them. We are not exempt from obeying God's decrees and regulations because Christ came. If anything, we are even more responsible now than they were then, because under grace we've avoided, or we've transferred, not avoided, transferred our due punishment onto Christ. You must never have, let me just say something about this, right? To us, we would think this is obvious. But here's the beauty of what God does. He spells out how we should live. So there's no chance we could get it wrong if we don't want to. You say, well, I don't know how to live. Well, go read the Bible. It tells you how to live. You say, well, that's kind of too hard. Okay, well, you don't want to live inside God's boundaries. You want to live outside them. So you want to live in the place where you get the punishment you deserve. You must never have sexual relations with a close relative, for I am the Lord. Do not violate your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. You must have no sexual relations with her. Do not have sexual relations with any of your father's wife, for this would violate your father. Do not have sexual relations with your sister or half-sister, whether she is your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born into your household or somebody else's. Do not have sexual relationships with your granddaughter, whether she is your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, for this would violate yourself. Do not have sexual relations with your stepsister, the daughter of any of your father's wives, for she is your sister. Do not have sexual relationships with your father's sister, for she is your father's close relative. Do not have sexual relationships with your mother's sister, for she is your mother's close relative. Do not violate your uncle, your father's brother, by having sexual relationships with his wife, Do not have sexual relations with your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife, so you must not have sexual relations with her. Do not have sexual relationships with your brother's wife, for this would violate your brother. Do not have sexual relationship with both a man, with both a woman and her daughter, and do not take her granddaughter, whether her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter, and have sexual relations with her. They are close relatives. This would be a wicked act. While your wife is living, do not marry her sister and have sexual relations with her, for this they would be rivals. Do not have sexual relationships with a woman during her period of menstrual impurity. Do not defile yourself by having sexual intercourse with your neighbor's wife. Do not permit any of your children to be offered as sacrifices to Molech. It's kind of interesting that comes in right there, and it kind of tells you where God equates that kind of behavior to all these sexual relationships. For you must not bring shame on the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Do not practice homosexuality, having sex with another man as with a woman. It is a detestable sin. A man must not defile himself by having sex with an animal. A woman must not offer herself to a male animal to have intercourse with it. This is a perverse act. Do not defile yourself in any of these ways. For the people I am driving out before you have defiled themselves in all these ways because the entire land has become defiled. Ruth talked about, she talked about the land and how God had given us inheritance embedded in the land and and how we have to understand the value and the purpose of God in doing that. You must obey all my decrees and regulations. You must obey all my decrees and regulations. You must not commit any of these detestable sins. This applies both to native-born Israelites and to foreigners that have come to live among you. All these detestable activities are practiced by the people of the land where I'm taking you. And this is how the land has become defiled. So do not defile the land and give it a reason to vomit you out, as it will vomit out the people who live there now. Whoever commits any of these detestable sins will be cut off from the community of Israel. So obey my instructions and do not defile yourself by committing any of these detestable practices that were committed by the people who lived in the land before you. I am the Lord your God. Just a subset of what conditions God gives us to live by. And I think we would all agree that most of what we heard this morning, we would say, yeah, I don't want to live that way. But there's a lot more than just that. But I brought those into light because I think we're living in a most perverse time in maybe all of modern history, except for maybe this time. Because remember, what is God trying to do in this time frame. He's trying to call a people, right? Now, let's just forget about that, the fact that it's the Jewish people. But God's plan, Adam and Eve have broken with God and violated, right? So now punishment comes into play, and we now have sacrifices for minor sin, I'll say, but all of these things come into play as a result of that, and there's no sacrifice for these things. The punishment for these things that he's listing out here and all throughout the Old Testament is immediate. It has to happen immediately, because if the community, let's say, or God's people do not inflict the punishment, then the punishment is, then they're going to be held accountable. But God's plan simply is, what do I do? My creation has violated the covenant with me, and they have chosen to rebel and reject me. What do I do to bring them back to me? And he decides that he is going to send his son to be the brutalized for all our disobedience. That was his plan. Now, he happened to choose the Jewish people, but he could have chose some other people. It doesn't matter. He chose the Jewish people, and he set this up so that he would have a beacon, a light in the darkness in the planet that would look like salvation and would look like glory and would be attractive to all the other tribes and peoples that had come out of the rebellion of Adam and Eden, come out of the flood from after Moses and spread out across the land and begin to live any way they wanted. And what he's saying here is they're not living in any way that makes any sense for a wholesome, righteous community. And so I'm setting this up for you so that you can live this way, so they can all see what prosperous, blessed, safe, peaceful living looks like. And more than likely, they'll be attracted to if you live it right. That's what's going on here. He's not trying to be a taskmaster. He's not trying to limit our fun. He's not trying to make us look odd or act odd. He's trying to give us a set of definitions to live by that will keep us in constant relationship with him and in good relationship with each other, and will protect the community, will protect our offspring, and will protect the land so that it doesn't vomit us out. I would tell you right now that I feel like the land we live in is ready to vomit us out as a nation. So we're going to close with this Ephesians 2, just to reinforce this. Ephesians 2, 4 through 8. But God, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our wrongdoings. Just say that. I was dead in my wrongdoings. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Again, I want to harp on, if you get nothing else this morning, I want you to get the real meaning of grace. By grace, you have been saved. That is, by the transfer of your wrongdoing and your sin to Christ so he could be punished for it, you are saved. That's the meaning of grace. And raised us up with him and seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the boundless riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. This is a verse that we should all ask for greater clarity on, because again, when he talks about the boundless riches in Jesus Christ, he's saying to us, you'll sometime learn or understand the value of the grace that was extended to you. You'll understand what you should have got and what you didn't get because you came into relationship with Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So this morning, we want to be more sensitive with ourselves. We want to be more aware of the way we live and the way we act. And we want to be more critical of how we extend the term or use the term or think about the term grace. Because it's not just, oh, God has grace for me. I'll get it right the next time. It's every time I get it wrong, it's punishment at Christ's expense. And so grace is not an invitation to do better next time. Grace is a transfer of my disobedience and the punishment that it deserved onto the body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's just stand up and make some declarations this morning. I press forward into the high calling I have received by the grace of God. I will be ever more vigilant with myself, knowing the cost Jesus paid for me. I want to represent grace in exactly the way God intended it be represented, not by compromise. Father, we thank you this morning for the incredible gift that you have given us.